lecture.
this is Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, lecture 39. Has Israel forfeited its future? Part 4. And you might think, well, couldn't you have gone through all this in just one lecture? The answer is no, not if I was going to be thorough, not if I was going to be intensely discerning about particular ideologies and theories and directions of thought that people are quoting and using and trying to prove that Israel is finished and that the church has become God's remnant people. And I showed last week how that is not the case. But there is more to the story than meets the eye, and of course I will be covering that in detail as well as I go on concerning the church, which frankly, I'll use the word church, you understand, from the point of view of everyone knows what I'm talking about if I use the word church, even though it's not in the Bible. The word's not in the Bible, and it doesn't come from ecclesia, the Greek. It comes from the pagan Babylonian Circe, or Circe, or Kirk, right, as the Scots call it. But it's the same goddess from which we get the word circumference and circle and so on and so forth, and circus. But I always introduce my lectures with a quote, and I'm going to quote today from Proverbs 12:19. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. Now, considering I'm talking about a lying tongue, that is, the replacement theology, it will last only a short time. As more and more of this truth and understanding is spread, is shared, people will begin to question their ministry, and the ministry will then have to start questioning their views on the biblical revelation. Yes?
It's working in... I can see the opposition to it as the world, as things are rising up in the world. That enmity that I was talking about last time?
Yes.
It's the opposing heavenlies.
Sure. Yeah. Totally agree.
Yeah.
A lying tongue lasts only a moment. Another quote, and this is a very, very wise quote. Do God's will as you would do your own will, so that he may do your will as if it is his. Sacrifice your will for the sake of his will, so that he may undo the will of others in favour of your own. That's from Percha Avoth, which is incorporated in the Talmud. And it is profound, it is, and it is right, because once you understand as above, so below, which Paul preaches in Romans chapter 1, and you understand that what is happening in the heavenlies is reflective of that which is going on the earth, oh my, that is a that is a statement that we need to ponder on. I'll repeat it. Do God's will as you would do your own will, so that he may do your will as if it were his. Sacrifice your will for the sake of his will, so that he may undo the will of others in favour of your own. Because basically, that's saying we need to become one with God.
Yes.
We need to become one with him in total. And you know what that means? It means that we surrender our will, but God surrenders in many respects his will to accommodate to where we are. Think about that. Don't take it to too much of an extreme, because that's always a problem with human nature. We'll take something to the extreme and run with it. But, you know, and people will hear only what they want to hear. We had a lady came here many, many years ago, and I was talking about the Passover celebration, and I mentioned how the Israelites had to consume the whole lamb as a burnt offering, right? They had to eat it, they had to consume it. And what was left, they had to give it away, so it was totally used. And what bones were left, they had to grind up into powder and throw it into the wind. So nothing was left of that Passover lamb. And I said, you would eat the fat, you would eat the entrails, you'd eat the lot of it, the whole lot, the kidneys, the heart. Anyway, this lady came back the other day and she said, I'm really enjoying eating fat now. I said, what? She said, oh, I love eating the fat, love it, the lamb fat, oh, it's beautiful. I said, why are you doing that? That'll kill you. No, you said it was good to eat the fat. Okay, you'll people hear only what they want to hear. And this is, I didn't say that's good to eat fat. I said that the Passover lamb, way back when the Passover lamb was originally given to the Jews, they had to consume the lot. I didn't say it's good to eat fat. You eat the fat, which the Bible then tells you in the Torah not to eat anyway. Don't eat the fat. People, they'll only, again, they will only hear sometimes what they think you're saying. It's a worry. So hear what I'm saying. Don't take what I just said from the Talmud to an extreme. But basically it's saying unite with God, become one with him. The closer you are with him, the more he will work for you. Because God is, in some respects, and don't get me wrong on this statement, he is our slave. You know that? He slaves for us. Do I want that? Do I want it that way? No, I don't want it that way at all. But God is self empty in. You got a problem, he'll take it on. You got something you want to share, he'll take it on. He'll become you in order to do it. Now, that's a fascinating insight. It really is. In lecture 38 of this series on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, we established as a biblical fact that Paul speaks of a remnant. That remnant is a remnant of obedient believers existing throughout the ages with which God is preoccupied primarily. It's a remnant that coexists in the world and with the world, but it's not of the world. It's not of the world. And he is invariably focused on a remnant that exists as a small denominator in the nation of Israel, in the state of Israel. The Hebrew scriptures, which Paul utilizes to prove his arguments in relation to the existence of such a remnant body, never ever speaks of a Gentile remnant. You won't find it. It ain't there. And it's ludicrous to impose it on the biblical revelation. It never speaks of a Gentile remnant. The remnant is always an Israelitish or Jewish remnant. I established that last time, and I will not back off. Now, to further prosecute my argument, I resorted to Paul's own discourse on the Jewish tradition, the religious tradition, the ceremony of the challah. Now, that's where they bake the bread for the Sabbath. And as you get the raw dough and you mash it all up into the shape of a loaf of bread, the first small piece of the dough is extracted, the raw dough, by a holy woman. It has to be a holy woman. And it's extracted to sacrifice to God from the raw dough, the whole body that is to be baked as life-sustaining bread. And then that challah is sacrificed, it's burned up, given to God. And it is the first fruit, as it were, of the whole loaf that has been baked. And Paul argues that because the small extracted piece of raw dough is holy, then the entire loaf from which it has come is to be considered holy. So those who turn around and say that all Israel will not be saved fly against Paul's own statement later on in Romans 11, where he says all Israel will be saved. He says, so all Israel will be saved. That so is based on the premise that that small piece, that remnant of Israel, was holy, and therefore it made holy the entire loaf. In fact, if you look at Romans 11:16, have a look at this. Romans 11:16. So you'll realise I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding you. I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit be holy, and that's that challah from the loaf, The entire lump is also holy. There it is. There it is. He's talking about the bread. And then he talks about the tree, the olive tree. If the root be holy, so are the branches. All right? So we have to understand that Yeshua in John 4:22 tells us that salvation, as Yeshua did state, it comes from the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews. It does not come from the Nigerians. It does not come from Ishmael over in Saudi Arabia. It does not come from the New Zealanders or the Tasmanians or the Aborigines in Australia, as much as I love them. No, it doesn't come from them. Salvation comes from the Jews. And Paul was in total agreement with the Lord when he pertinently added that the Gentiles derive their holiness from the people of Israel. And decidedly not the other way around. Because he said, even if you think yourselves superior, you know, comparing yourselves as Gentiles with the Jews, remember that you do not support the root, the Jewish root. It is the root, the Jewish root, that supports you. I remember many years ago when we were up in Tullabudgera, in the community centre up there, and I talked about that, and I had a woman come up later on, she said, I'm not accepting that. I said, there's the door. There's the door. Because what do? Argue with that? I won't argue. I won't argue that. If a woman comes at me or a man comes at me and says, I'm not accepting that. Well, if I've just stated it from the biblical revelation and proved my point and they want to dig their heels in, well, there's the door. And there's no skin off my teeth. The Lord has always had a remnant that is loyal to him. True to the living God, right throughout Israelite history. And we've only got to reflect for a moment on the trials and tribulations of the great prophet Elijah. All right? He was on the run from the two most evil tyrants in Israel history, Ahab and Jezebel. And he cried out to the Lord that only he remained loyal to him. He was in a terrible state, mentally. He was depressed and discouraged. And if you look at 1 Kings 19, have a look at this, 1 Kings 19, and verse 4, it says, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. I find it very interesting that it was a juniper tree. That's where we extract gin. My word. If ever you feel depressed, have a no one's coming, yes. If ever you feel depressed, have a glass of gin. It's extract from juniper. It's good for pain. My word it is. Gin used to be, look, gin was always used medicinally.
Didn't want you to go into another area with that one?
No, I wasn't going into another area with that.
I just got in mind a broom bush. So they must have made their brooms.
Brooms out of the juniper.
The juniper.
Mm. Well, it's in the cedar family.
They're berries, aren't they? Juniper berries.
Juniper berries, yeah. Yeah. In fact, it'll bring your blood pressure down immediately.
So there's berries and there's tight wood, isn't there? There's tight branches to have berries usually.
That's it. Yeah. So he says, and he requested for himself that he might die. See how discouraged he was? See how depressed he was? See how full of remorse and I hate myself, you know? So he sits under a juniper tree. And he said, it's enough. Oh, eternal, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers who lived longer. Okay, yeah, take away my life. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and he behold, there was a cake baked in coals and a cruse of water at his head. He ate and drank and laid himself down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. You see, the story here is he's a remnant. He's the remnant. And God loves the remnant, even if they're discouraged and despondent and all of that. And he sends an angel to touch the remnant. We've all had that. Every single one of us has experienced the touch of an angel. If we are loyal to God, if we are obedient to God, if we love God, then an angel will touch us. A few weeks ago, an angel touched the rabbits in my dream. But intriguingly enough, it worked out very, very well as the lesson that the angel was communicating through that gentle touch. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I even woke up one night with quite a shock because I was dreaming that an angel had come and put his finger in the middle of my hand. And I actually felt it, and I woke up with a start. It was so real. No angel was there, but the feeling in my finger was still there. I remember when I was out of control in a car, when I was way back, I would have been about 17 years of age, and I was out of control on a wet road as I went around a mountain near Hay, down south. And a car was in the middle of the road. It had been raining heavily, and I hit the brakes. It was an unpaved road. And I went out of control, and I spun off the road, and I went through a fence, and I hit trees, and I yelled out, "God!" And I felt two hands hit my chest and hold me in that seat. This is before seatbelts. And I was held there by ice-cold fingers that held me there. And I went through bang, bang, bang. All I could hear was bang, bang, bang. And then nothing. And the hands left me. And I looked around, and I was still sitting there. I was untouched, but the car was an absolute mess. And the steering wheel had twisted in my hand. That's how hard I was holding that steering wheel. And I became aware that there was no windscreen, but there was all kinds of barbed wire around the car because I had gone through fence after fence. That's how fast I was going. And in the distance, I could hear somebody saying, "Are you all right, mate?" Like he was a mile away. And it got closer and closer and closer until it was, "Are you all right, mate?" And I looked around at him, and this fellow, this farmer, and he had a piece of straw hanging out his teeth. I'll never forget the look on that man. He said, "Are you all right, mate?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Wow, you're lucky." He said, "You're very lucky." He said, "Look at you. Blankety, blankety, blank car." And he looked around, and he said, "Come on, get you out of here." And he forced the door open, which basically almost fell off. And he grabbed me by the hand, and he had to literally pry my fingers, which were white, off the steering wheel. And he got me out of there, and I just went straight down on my legs gave way. And he had a flask. He gave it to me, and I drank it. I didn't even feel it hit the sides. It just went, blah, 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 blah. I felt like Homer Simpson. Down it went. And it took a while before I got my act together and I could get back up and look at the damage. But
in shock.
But I was in shock, yeah. But I'll never forget those two hands. Yeah, God touches you through an angel. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And don't you feel like that sometimes? The trials, the circumstances, the tribulations. The journey's too great.
Enough already.
Enough already, exactly. And he arose and did eat and drink. And he went in the strength of that meal 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. You see, this is fascinating, the parallel that we can draw with the remnant experience of our life, our life's journey. If you look at verse 18, verse 18. God tells Elijah, who's saying, "I'm the only one left who's serving you," and he says, after he's had a good meal, he says, "I have left me," and notice he doesn't say "there is left," he says, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel." Yeah, God's sovereign, he's in charge. He selected those individuals. He's chosen those individuals from before the foundation of the world. He says, "I have left me a remnant, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed unto Baal, yeah. and every mouth that has not kissed him or kissed his lips. All the mouths that have not kissed his lips. And of course, over in Revelation, over in Romans 11 and verse 4, Paul reiterates this. What says the answer of God to him, to Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And then, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We're back to grace. In fact, we never leave it. When we get into Romans, it's grace, 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 and more grace. Because how few Christians appreciate grace. Glenys and I knew a family in the Anglican Church a few years back, and the fellow, was in a bit of a state, and he just felt that his sins were too great for God. And I said, don't you realise what grace is really about? Because he had confused grace with mercy. And I said, Paul wrote that where sin abounds, not where sin occurs, not where sin happens, but where sin abounds. Grace more bountifully abounds. And he was, I've never read that before. I said, well, I didn't write it. It's in Romans. And, it's astonishing. Christians are stunted because there's no teaching ministry that gets these things across. And that's the sad part about it. But, you know, there are a number of ways Gentile Christians can be guilty of robbing Israel. Stealing from them, even their identity, even Israel's identity. And British Israel theory, Anglo-Israel theory, just a one teaching that's prevalent, speaks of the white Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples of the United Kingdom and Europe and South Africa and New Zealand and America and Australasia as racial descendants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They'll do anything to steal the identity of the Israelites.
Well, you can claim the inheritance back, can't you?
Well, that's exactly right. That's Esau lost that inheritance.
In there, isn't it?
That's right.
That even though God had said to their mother, this is how it's going to be, you still don't like it when it happens.
Yeah.
But, you know, God set it up this way.
Yeah.
But Jacob's been paying for it ever since.
That's right. Scheming.
To the end.
Jacob. Scheming Jacob. But murderous Esau is trying desperately to get it back. And he'll murder Israel, Jacob. Every chance he gets. Even the reputation, he'll take the reputation.
Doesn't like the prophecy. If it gets rid of Israel, the prophecy is null and void.
That's right.
Esau becomes greater, as he thought of himself, than anything than God himself.
Well, he even called himself, you know, this is what people don't realize about history. I love history, you all know that. And Esau was known in Roman and Greek mythology as Heracles, or sometimes Hercules, but Heracles. And Hera was the great goddess, the great mother goddess of the Edomite people and the ancient world. And people would say to me, well, you know, why would he call himself after Hera? Well, he hated his mother. He hated Rebecca. Why? Because she maneuvered for Jacob, her son, her very close son, to get Isaac's blessing in his dying days. And she maneuvered that situation. It was a horrible thing that she did. And Esau said, I've had you. And he probably called her a few names too.
Well, he did everything, even against his father. He wanted the inheritance, but he went and married people from other tribes. And whored after their gods.
That's right.
Yeah.
He wasn't the most...
he might have been the eldest, but he would have sent everything into ruin.
Of course. Of course he would have. But be that as it may, he hated his mother so much that he took the name of Eve. Now, Eve in Hebrew is Hava. Okay, and in Greek that's Hera, and so Hera became his mother. He said, no, my mother is Eve, my mother is Hera, Hava. I'm taking that name. So he became Heracles, child of Eve. That's, you know. And he said, that's my motherland. This is my land. This is the land of my fathers. Yeah. And he's been wanting to get it back ever since. Ever since. It's probably why I enjoy watching Lawrence of Arabia so much, because of the British manipulation in Israeli affairs and Jewish affairs and Arab affairs, trying to get that land and that region back under British control. You know, because Esau wants it. And that's one of the keys to understand the book of Revelation. But anyway, don't forget that Israel or Jacob was born a twin. And Esau was his twin brother. And so twins share, in many cases, actual characteristics with each other, you know. And so there are modern Edomites who are not the racial offspring of the ten lost tribes, but they certainly appear to be at times. But this is what you have to realize as a twin, you know, they would probably have the characteristics thereof. I mean, even the coat of many colors. Which Joseph had. The coat of many colours is even today found in Ireland and in Scotland. It's called a kilt. And it's got wonderful colours, incredible patterns. Where did that come from? Oh, it goes back thousands of years. Oh, really? Yes, try Joseph's coat of many colours. Wow, you know, try that. Try that. You know what? The Scots and the Irish, they got things called bagpipes. Well, ancient Assyrians had bagpipes, and so did the Edomites, they had bagpipes. Yeah, that's right. So, and the second way, you know, promulgating the church, promulgating that the church has replaced Israel as the chosen people of God, is a second way in which Esau seeks to rob Israel of its identity. And replacement theology needs to be replaced. It really does. Claiming to be a spiritual Jew is another more subtle form of this. It's a refined method of theft. It's a refined method of theft, but it remains theft nonetheless, replacement theology. And as I said earlier, Israel is still attempting to, Esau is still attempting to retrieve his lost birthright. He'll go to any length to do it. His hatred of Israel knows no bounds. We even find this form of anti-Semitism in choruses and in hymns that we sing. One beautiful hymn springs to mind. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Remember that? In churches? We're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Laurel knows it. The Methodists love that song. Why? Because they're replacement theologians. They love it. So we're marching to Zion. We're marching to Zion. Who? We? Edomites? Yeah. Why? Because we're the new Israel. We're the spiritual Israel. We're the remnant. Oh, bull's dust. Come on. Come on. We've got to get a life. We've got to let people out there know that replacement theology is for the birds. I'm so glad the birds have been very quiet today. According to Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, who lived circa 177 to 195, he said the scriptures are not Israel's but ours. And that's how early this started coming in. Irenaeus went on to disparage the Jews as disinherited from God's grace, and he exalted the Christian church as the new, the authentic, the only wise Israel. So Irenaeus was one of the first, followed, of course, by that Canaanite Tertullian, who took the word salvation and turned it into the word justice. But if you take the word justice back into Hebrew and bring it forth into English, it means salvation. But Tertullian's view was payback, and God became the God of payback. And people are afraid even to this day of God. Atheism never existed in the church until the Roman churches spread their venom into the Eastern Roman Empire, And after that, you find atheism. The very first time you find atheism on Earth in the history of the world. It happened in the Eastern Roman Empire because of Roman Catholic missionaries.
It's having a resurgence in that department, isn't it?
It certainly is. It certainly is with Pope Francis's views.
And taking that name too. I
always
loved Francis.
Yeah, Sissy. Francis, yeah. I used to call him Francis the Sissy.
He was a revolutionary in his own right.
He was.
You know, that's
he was.
What Pope Francis' plan is.
Well, who
to
knows?
Be revolutionary.
Who knows?
He's certainly achieving that, isn't he?
Well, he certainly is. Tertullian, in his treatise, Answers to the Jews, was emphatic in his dogma that the Jews, being now rejected as God's chosen people, were to become the plaintive servants or slaves of the church. All right? We wonder why it is that Luther finally took up the mantle of this disgraceful doctrine, and Hitler then, of course, inherited it. But Irenaeus and Tertullian aside, with the advent of Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, and you all know I don't like Augustine. I make no bones about it. The common widespread belief of the church was that the Jewish apostles were to eventually rule over the restored house of Israel for a period of time allocated to that purpose, which was 1,000 years, called the millennium. That's what the church believed. And this view was based squarely on the revelations of the biblical prophetic word, as well as what Yeshua had said. He had said, you know, I've got these 12 apostles and you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that went out the window with Augustine. He spiritualized it all away. And all authentic ecclesiastical authorities recognize this fact. You can read it in any volume you want to pick up. After the third revolt by the Jews against Rome, now I'm saying the third revolt because people, you'll get any Jewish book and look at the history of the Jewish revolts against Rome and you'll find two of them. You'll find the period of 66 to 74, okay, which destroyed Jerusalem. And then you'll find one which came a little later as a result of revolt of the Jews under Bar Kokhba, that period of time. But there was another one. There was another revolt which occurred in 115 to 119. And that was in Mesopotamia and into Egypt. And that was a Jewish revolt. You don't hear much about that. But hundreds of thousands of people were slaughtered as a result of that revolt by the Jews at that time. So the so-called second revolt should really read the third revolt against Rome. And you know what? Three is making God's will known. Okay, and the Jews at that time were then stopped from going into Jerusalem. Hadrian, or Adrian as he really was, had a decree at that point and said, no Jews ever allowed to go back into Jerusalem, no Jew is allowed to proselyte. So the Jews have been very good and they've obeyed Rome to this day in not proselyting. Christians will go out and proselyte, but Jews aren't allowed. Mm. You know, so they've been very obedient to Rome. Just as they're obedient in their idolatry, going to the western wall of the temple, which is not the western wall of the temple, and they are there back and forward in their prayers and their singing and their chanting and they're glorifying Rome. They're being obedient again to Rome by recognizing that wall as worthy of worshipping before. It's idolatry. It's idolatry.
Well, there's controversy now, though, in the UN with UNESCO as to whether the Western Wall is actually a holy site to the Jews. And
yeah.
I find that whole thing
fascinating. It is fascinating. But I will say this for the Jews who are bowing before, back and forward in front of that Western Wall, so-called Western Wall. They're at least recognising, as they bow and scrape at that wall, that just behind there is the Mount of Olives. And just behind that wall is the Mount of Olives, where Yeshua was crucified for them and for the whole world. And they're actually, and it's, every time I see them doing that, I get a chuckle. I shouldn't do it, but I get a chuckle because I say, yes, you know, they're recognizing Yeshua at long last. They don't even know they're doing it.
They're going to say they didn't realize it.
No, they didn't realize it. But they're just, you know, God's got a sense of humour it's awesome. It's awesome. But, you know, when Augustine was commissioned by Rome to create a new theology and to have it in book form, he did a very good job. And some of you will remember Salman Rushdie. It was the Muslims just written a few years ago. He had a hit on... He had... what do they call it?
Satanic Verses.
Yeah, that was his book, The Satanic Verses. The Muslims said, you've got to kill this man. Well, the original Satanic Verses was called The City of God. And that was Augustine's new theology for the new Catholic Church under Constantine. And he brought out replacement theology as an art form. And this is why Pope Francis can say that, you know, Jesus is a metaphor. He's not literal. This is why he can say, you know, Christ is here, the church is here, the church is Christ, the church is the kingdom of God, and we are in the millennium now. And this is why it says in Revelation that the whole world, when Christ returns, is going to attack him, thinking he's the Antichrist. They're going to fight Christ at his coming. Why? Because Catholics now believe that that Christ is already here, the kingdom rules, and the Antichrist is going to come
and upset it all.
All right? And Christ here through the church will fight him. Well, this is the problem with allegory and metaphorics and metaphorical images and all the rest of it. I mean, we've got to get back to the literal understanding of the Word of God. We've got to reintroduce literality to the Scripture. When God says there is a remnant, and that remnant is of Israel, don't say that really means the Gentiles. No, it says Israel. Anyway, but replacement theology is known by a number of other names. Covenant theology, dominion theology, kingdom now theology, Christian reconstructionism, Christian restorationism. This is all replacement theology, yes?
Yeah, I mean... Through Abraham's seed, says all the nations of the world will be blessed.
That's exactly right.
Yes.
That's exactly right.
It doesn't say anyone else's seed.
That's right. And in Isaac shall your seed be called. But the trouble is with that statement, Isaac had two sons. Okay. So here comes, again, another area of replacement theology. You've got to be so careful here. And this is the problem.
Yeah.
This is the problem.
They call that America the New Eden. I've even heard someone quote this. This is even last week.
Wow, all right.
As on a different program, as calling it the New Jerusalem.
Oh, the New Jerusalem, yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. They tried to introduce that concept of the New Jerusalem into British history about 200 years ago. Mm. England was going to be the new Israel, and London was going to be the new Jerusalem.
I was trying to think of a song somebody listening may remember. There was an English song that was all about the greenery of this land.
That's right.
I just can't remember.
And did the Lord's feet tread on this?
It was a beautiful song.
Yes, it is beautiful.
But totally replacement theology.
Yeah. Well, Ellen White, here we go. I mean, a lot of people that are listening to this overseas will know my views on Ellen White already. But Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist organization, was very enamored of Augustinian teaching, which she inherited from Methodism. You know, when you look at her teachings, they're all Methodist teachings.
Pack their baggage and take it with them.
Yeah. And through her books, this deadly theological cancer, which she inherited from Methodism, infected many Christian denominations. She wrote a book, and that book was called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Now, I have read that book, and I have read it and read it and read it. And I can quote it back to Adventists at whim. In that book, she says, she perverts the doctrinal truth of the Bible. She'll take things, she wants to believe, for instance, when Christ returns, everybody on earth's going to get slaughtered. And only the Adventists are going to go to heaven to be 1,000 years with the Lord. And while they're up there in heaven for 1,000 years, Satan's going to be on this earth, desolate earth, having no one to tempt, which will be terrible to him.
Boring.
Very boring also. But up there in heaven, we'll be able to open up all the books, all the scrolls, and to see why our relatives, our mother, our father, our sister, our brother, our baby, or whatever, didn't make it because of the fact that I'm losing train of thought.
They weren't inventors. They didn't.
They were sinners.
Sinners. Yeah.
And you could actually look at their sins to see what they had done.
Yeah.
Well, how heinous is that doctrine? I thought that all our sins were washed away, wiped away. That Christ justified even the world. It says in Romans 5:18. Why then would we be looking up everyone's sins?
Mm, she was just a control freak.
She was a control freak. And one day she's going to come up before the Lord and she's going to say, well, where's my churches? All my churches. Where are my churches? And he's going to say, well, you're right on that, Alan. They were your churches. They weren't my churches. She's going to have to swallow her pride. And she's going to find that very easy to do at that time because she'll be naked before the Lord. Everybody that comes up in the resurrection, they're going to be naked. We're not going to have white robes on. We're going to be naked. No one thinks this through.
No one thinks
this through. What a horrible
sight. What Yeshua said in relation to, you know, if you're teaching another gospel, if you're leading my little ones astray,
yes,
it's going to be very, very bad for you in the future.
Absolutely. Look, Paul said to the Galatians, who has subjected you to sorcery? Whoa. Mm. He was, what, whoa, hang on a minute. Is that right? Yes, it is. Who has bewitched you, it says in the King James.
Yeah.
The Greek says, who's subjected you to sorcery?
Don't listen to it.
But that's how he viewed it. Paul viewed all those doctrines as sorcery.
But Christianity tolerates everything.
Oh, I remember good Christian.
You have to tolerate it. Why do you have to tolerate it? If they come bearing another gospel into your midst, why do you have to sit there and go, whatever you believe, yes, that's all right. But if they're getting to others and, undermining,
well,
they need to be booted out.
At dance class...
I've been challenged.
Yeah.
People don't like to challenge because people don't like being challenged. So we all keep quiet and the tares grow up strangling the wheat.
Well, I won't keep quiet. And when my children, David and Rebecca, were little and they went to school, they learnt the hokey pokey and they came home and they were doing it. They loved it. And I just hit the roof. And I went up to the school and I said, I want to speak to the headmaster on this one. I said, there's no hokey pokey in my house. Mm-hmm. And they said, they brought the teacher in and they said, you must understand it's part of the curriculum. I said, to hell with the curriculum. This is the hokus pokus. And I said, this is how you can become demon-possessed. Oh, but it's changed now. I said, I don't care if it's changed or not. It's still the hocus-pocus. And see, if you call it the hokey-pokey. And my kids are not going to do it. They went, don't have to get all upset. I said, I am upset. I will withdraw them from the classroom and I will make it clear to every Christian in Australia through the news agencies of this great land that this is a pagan, dirty, perverted, demonic form of infiltration into our kids' heads. Yeah. Oh, guess what? Yes, Mr. Belting, that's okay. Can we get you a glass of water? Yes. I wanted to throw it over this woman. I drank it. But the point of the matter is, I won't take this. This is demonism.
Yeah.
Now, we had a lady here a few weeks ago, I've got to say. And she's a lovely lady, had problems. But guess what? Grace and universal salvation is a doctrine of demons. I told her to take time out. I could have said a lot more. I said, take time out. That is very, very, very dangerous. Yes, you may pray for her. If you met her, if you talked with her, if you shared with her, pray for her. As Yeshua said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. But she's an antagonist. I'm telling you now, be very, very careful of people who appear to be one of the remnant. If she repents, is she welcome back? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. whatever you do, never ever equate the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah with demons.
That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees did to Yeshua.
That's right.
The works we do are of Beelzebub.
Yeah. Okay. So, as far
we're
as...
We're in good company, darling.
As far as... Look, as far as the great controversy between Christ and Satan, I'm telling you now, there is no controversy. There's no controversy between Christ and Satan. And it's all just in
the end. He's hopeless, isn't he? Look. That he's got to go on fighting the devil. If he's overcome the grave and he's overcome sin on the tree, how on earth can he be still fighting the devil?
Yeah. They've got it wrong.
You've got to think it through. It's just
actually saying... His death wasn't enough.
That's right.
That's right.
Exactly.
That's we that fight. Well, we don't fight. We resist.
You're saying he's
not defeated.
When he cried out, "It's finished. It's not finished." It's making the truth into a lie.
Yes.
Yes. That's right. The Jewish view of it is that Satan, HaSatan, is a servant of God, and he is because God is sovereign. And God, let me tell you something. God doesn't have enemies. You know that? Stop and think about it. He doesn't have enemies.
Impossible.
You know?
He made everything.
God's in charge of the lot. He's sovereign. He superintends the entirety of the universe and perhaps multiverses. But HaSatan is our enemy. Make no mistake about that. He's our enemy. But why? Why? Because he wants us to fail so that we will reflect a loss in the glory of the face of Yeshua the Messiah. That's why. And when you take grace and you try and twist and pervert it into license to do evil, or you call it a demonic power or whatever it might be, you're saying, I don't like this God of grace, and I want to join Satan in smearing this God of grace with the excrement of dirt and filth from the bowels of hell. That's what we're saying.
So too ministers who teach that. Because if they're teaching mercy instead of grace...
Mm. Well, they violated it as well. They violated it. Anything that detracts from the grace of God is devilish.
Mm.
It really is. And, yes?
He's the accuser.
Yeah, of course.
Yes, he is.
He brings accusations against us.
Yeah.
But this is the point. Oh, yeah. The Christians haven't thought it all through. Some have, but some haven't thought it through. The one who accuses is more righteous than the accused. You would agree. What does that make the devil? You see, he's righteous. This is why in Zechariah he sees the high priest, they're taking his dirty clothes off him and putting new clothes on him. But the devil's right there going, accusing him because he's filthy. He's got filthy rags on. He's not qualified to be the high priest. What did Yeshua do? Yeshua became sin for us. He was wearing dirty clothes when he died. My word, he was. And Satan was right there pointing and saying, Yeshua is unqualified. The priests were saying the same thing because the Lamb of God had to be without blemish. Yet here was the Messiah blemished with your sins and my sins and your transgressions and my transgressions. He took it all, became sin. Not, he didn't become the devil, like Pope Francis says. No. But he did, but he became you and me. Yes, he did.
And we might become the righteousness,
of God in him. That's right, Laura. In doing so, Satan was there accusing. But when Christ came out of that empty tomb, when that boulder burst out and rolled down the street, and Christ walked out, the devil was a defeated foe. He was defeated. But he is overly righteous, and that is evil. Remember what Solomon said? Don't be overly righteous. And you can be overly righteous. My word, you can. And yet this overly righteous and very evil servant of God has been created by God to test each and every one of us. Why? To destroy us? No, to make us stronger.
Hopefully.
Sure. But because of Ellen White's book, The Great Controversy, which has gone through in a number of denominations, some Christian denominations hold to the Augustinian theological persuasions that she espoused, and so they're suffering from spiritual leukemia.
Oh.
I'll have this book over her book. And these people can only be considered Christian if they fully appreciate, if they deeply appreciate, the root system of their own ecclesia, if they truly believe in the shed blood of Yeshua for their salvation, for their sins. Because they have to appreciate their roots, because Yeshua was Jewish. Fully man, but fully God as well. And Yeshua died for them, and thus their life-sustaining sap is in the original olive tree, because that's where Christ came from. You cannot be an authentic disciple of Yeshua and at the same time despise, hate, disdain, and hold in contempt the Jewish people. Can't do it. The reality of the existence of the present state of Israel stands in as a sharp rebuke to all who hold or have held to the sham notion of replacement theology. If the Jews were replaced by the church as God's chosen people, why are the Jews today back in their homeland, as predicted in the Abrahamic promises?
Against all the odds,
against
what
every
seemed
argument
to have been. Against all the odds.
Israel's single existence as a political state stamps such a spurious theology into the top layer of freshly manured soil. I can't make it any clearer than that. But one of the great questions raised by a study of the Christian scriptures, concerns the apparent silence of the New Testament writers in respect of the Qumran sectarians. You might say, what has this got to do with the remnant? It's got everything to do with it. Now, whether or not the Qumran sectarians, the sectarian sect that beat at the place called Qumran in the Dead Sea, whether they were Essenes or some other subset of a number of Judaisms of that period of time during the Second Temple period, is largely considered irrelevant now in academic circles. And I still speak of the Qumran occupants of the days of Yeshua and Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptizer, as Essenes, even if they weren't, because everyone knows who I'm talking about. Some hearing this won't know, because they'll be on that public site as well, listening to this, and they'll be going, who were the Essenes? Are you talking about the Essenes? Yes, I'm talking about the Essenes, who should be pronounced Essenes. It's like Pharisees, Sadducees, and others. It's Essenes, not Essenes. Although there are even people like Barbara Thiering and others, all doctorate, that have their doctorates and all of that, who still use the term Essenes. All right, whatever. We read in the New Testament of the Pharisees. We read about the Sadducees. We even read about the Herodians and so forth. But the Essenes, or the Qumran sectarians, some of whom resided in Jerusalem, Damascus, and Antioch, are never specifically mentioned. It's as if the writers of the New Testament gloss right over them. But there is a special reason for this absence of recognition, because God always has his remnant. In days of warfare, insurrection, invasion, apostasy, you name it, he's always got a remnant. After the Babylonian exile, you know, when Judah rose up, rejected God, and the Babylonians came, the Neo-Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, they came and they conquered the Jews. They were taken into Babylonian exile, and then they were released. 50,000, a small remnant, came back. That's all. Out of millions deported, 50,000 came back. And they settled, eventually, on the shores of the Dead Sea. They became known as the Dead Sea Sect. They broke away from the 50,000 who finally had settled in the land after that had come back. But these people said, no, we're going to be Zadokites. We're going to belong to the remnant of the true people of Israel. They took it seriously. They entered into a new covenant And that new covenant obligation had to be made in the desert, because that's what the scriptures tell us. The new covenant will be made in the desert. All right, so they settled in the desert. And they were called the new covenant people. And they emphasized their remnant status all the way through their scriptures, the remnant status. Now, in 1940 and 1945, 46, 47, some Arabs stumbled across some jars in some caves, and there were their writings. And now it's taken years and years, it's taken decades to actually get a translation of most of the Dead Sea writings. And many of them, when they were first discovered, many scholars were rampaging through the scrolls trying to find whether Jesus or other apostles had been members of the Qumran sectarians. They certainly had a very strong leader. They called the Teacher of Righteousness. And so they, the scholars initially said, oh, this has got to be Jesus. This has got to be Jesus, the Teacher of Righteousness. No, it wasn't. But they wanted it to be. And some people since then have taken the Teacher of Righteousness and suggested that James, Paul, John the Baptist might have been this personality. But the majority of scholastic opinion actually took the scrolls and put them back to the 2nd century BCE. And true, there was a remnant that was there at that time and did write some scrolls, but some of the scrolls are done in later Herodian script, which puts it right in the mid to late Second Temple period. And they're the fascinating scrolls, ones I find very interesting. And if you haven't got a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you need to go to the library, or you need to go to whatever book outlet there is, get a copy of it. Get a copy of the Dead Sea sect scriptures. Study them yourself. Have a cup of coffee going to bed at night and read a scripture or two and think about it, settle into sleep and dream about it.
After coffee?
After coffee. Well, that's... Well.
Yeah, till 2 a.m. reading it.
Because I'm a Sturgis or whatever. I rather like to have a coffee because it makes me go to sleep. It does the opposite. But on the day of Pentecost in 30 CE at Shavuot, 3,000 souls were added to the Yeshua Messianic movement. 3,000. Added to a company of 120 faithful men and women who had the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh poured out upon them. You read all about that in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 defectors from the Qumran sectaries who lived and worked in the city of Jerusalem are mentioned as bemoaning those who were left were bemoaning the great departure, this great apostasy on Shavuot. People hadn't put the two together. Well, I have, and it is interesting that Josephus and Philo estimate the Qumran Dead Sea members numbered in the vicinity of 4,000 souls. 4,000. So if they lost 3,000, let me tell you something, that's a huge defection. And according to Acts 6 and verse 7, the Yeshua Messianists, the Yeshua movement, had a great number of priests. All right, there was a great number of priests. And we all assume, oh, well, they were Pharisees. No, they were Essenes. But there are many quaint similarities when you compare...
Because it was 120 there.
Originally.
On that day,
yes,
of Pentecost, and there were 3,000 that were saved in one day.
Yes. That's right. Incredible. Which, you know, hello. there are a number of comparisons we can make between the sectarians of Qumran and the early Christian church. My word, there are, if you want to call it a church. But they were an apocalyptic sect. They had an eschatological view of the end of the world. They believed they were living in it. They called themselves a true form of religion. They called themselves the righteous remnant, the chosen ones, the elect of God, especially as reflected in the Isaiah writings. And they refused to merge with the world. They said it was apostate, and the temple in Jerusalem was apostate, and they wanted to cleanse the temple. They had a new Jerusalem, of all things. They had an overseer, a Merbaka, who was called the Holy Spirit. Yeah, interesting. And they preferred to be separated from the world. Now, you know, the early Christians did the same thing. They used the terms end of the age, the last things, the last days. All this is reminiscent of early Christian usage. And all these concepts, and a number more more of them, which are scattered throughout the pages of the Dead Sea writings, are to be found referenced in the very pages of the book we call the New Testament. It is rather interesting. And at Qumran we find a council of 12, constituting the lower leadership of the Qumran community. And in the New Testament we have 12 apostles who are over the community. And then on the principle of as above, so below, enunciated by Paul in Romans 1, the Messianic movement subsumed Qumran's 24 elders. 24 elders, you'll find mention of them in Revelation 4:10 and Revelation 5:8, 24 elders. And their central core of three inner members in Qumran, which of course would have been the equivalent of Peter, James and John, the circle of three that Paul mentions, who are pillars, Paul calls them in Galatians, pillars of the Messianic community, exactly the same as Qumran. And Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptizer, had laid plans for a new Israel to be modelled faithfully on the original Israel as God's chosen people in 12 tribes, 12 high priests being described as sons of Zadok. And Zadok was the high priest who was loyal to King David. So you've got the parallels again between early Christianity and the Qumran sectarians. And the Essene, as I said, considered themselves the remnant of God, the remnant of Israel, God's eternal plantation, whose preparations would bear fruit in the coming of the Messiah. Parallels again. As I said earlier, they had a desert covenant. They went out into the desert and they had a new covenant. And the new covenant was entered with an urgent emphasis to restore the purity of the Zadokite priesthood. What did Peter call us? A royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, a royal. Not a Jewish priesthood, a royal. A Davidic priesthood. And a peculiar people. Well, you are. I'm not peculiar. Much. So, you know, this. But they also had a sacred ceremony involving bread and wine. So do the Christians. A sacrament that is never ignored. And they expected, the Essenes expected their eschatological work to eventually convert the entire nation of Judea. It's fascinating that both the Essenes and the early Christians had members in Damascus. And both groups called themselves the Way. And they believed in spiritual gifts. And acknowledge the centrality of the Holy Spirit in their daily affairs. Hello, you know, we're looking at this and we're saying there's a lot of similarities here.
Yes.
In the Manual of Qumran, 1QM, it says the 12 chief high priests shall minister at the daily sacrifice before God. Below them shall be the chiefs of the Levites to the number of 12, each for one for each tribe, and below them shall be the chiefs of the tribes. They had structure. And then they go on to have divisions characterized by thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Didn't Yeshua divide people up in the desert? In the desert?
Yes.
In the desert, where the Messiah was to appear and the new covenant was to be made, he divided people up into thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. He divided the same groupings. Yeshua, we are told in Luke 10, took amongst from his disciples 72 priests, 72 disciples, who were significantly that bird. I love it, but Glennis, please feed it. That little chirping goes right through my. Through my thought processes, and I get lost. The Sanhedrin had 70 and/or 72 members. So Yeshua created a new Sanhedrin. They had the Council of 12, the three inner core members, as did the Yeshua movement, and they had an overseer called a Medbacher, which is the equivalent of the Christian Episcopos, which is the Greek synonym, which corresponds to bishop in English, or overseer. And it says in the Damascus rule, he was to instruct the congregation in the works of God and love them as a father loves his children and carry them in their distress like a shepherd his sheep. So even the shepherd motif is found in the Qumran documents. So the comparisons keep going. And according to scholar Stephen Bryan, in his very, very thoughtful book entitled Jesus and Israel's Traditions of Judgment and Restoration, he writes, there is clear evidence for a community within Second Temple Judaism which not only regarded itself as a remnant, but did so during its own historical existence. The emphasis on continuity with past remnants is seen clearly in its documents and has to do with God's establishment of God's community as a remnant. So he's saying that the Essenes, or whoever they were, at Qumran, didn't see themselves as uniquely a community, but was a continuance of previous communities that God always had of a remnant. He says, through God's anger, the first members of the covenant sinned and were delivered up to the sword because they forsook the covenant of God and chose their own will and walked in the stubbornness of their hearts, each of them doing his own will. But with the remnant which held fast to the commandments of God, he made his covenant with Israel forever, revealing to them the hidden things in which all Israel had gone astray. God had preserved remnants in the past, but only now has he created the remnant of the new covenant. Now, this is significant. It parallels, again, Paul's writings, and Peter's, and the unknown writer of Hebrews. The divine wrath through which the remnant has come into existence is nearing its end, according to their texts. So they expected the end of the world in their day and age, just like we do today. The author of the Damascus document distinguishes between Israel, identified as the remnant, and all Israel, which had gone astray. Well, so does Paul. He writes, the promises of the covenant, including the blessing of election, belong to a remnant. That's right, the remnant are the elect of God. I'll tell you something, the IMCF today is a remnant, if nothing else, which, and as a result, was constituted as Israel. Exactly. Are we Israel here? There are Gentiles here in this place, but there's also Jews, and you are grafted into this Israel, not as spiritual Jews, but as Gentiles. They've got a flag flying over there. It's an Israeli flag. Why is that? It's a constant reminder at a yeshiva that this is a Jewish work. It is a messianic Jewish work. It's not a Gentile work. And it's supported by both Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to come to that in our next lecture, actually. But it's not stretching a long bow now to declare, as I've done many years ago, that the Essenes and the primitive Christian community were one and the same body. They were identical. And if this is not the case, the onus is upon the Christian scholars to supply an appropriate alternative reason as to why the most influential and powerful network of first century messianic evangelism remains a silent embarrassment in the pages of the Christian New Testament scriptures. Why didn't the disciples mention the Essenes? Well, they didn't have to. They were the Essenes. They were the remnant. In A Hebrew Christian Looks at Romans, Sanford Mills wrote it in 1968, and I've got it on my shelf. On page 296, he writes, because a number, no matter how great or small that number may be, of the people of Israel and their leaders have not accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah, does not nullify or abrogate the word of God. The faithfulness of those who reject Jesus the Messiah, the faithlessness of those who reject Jesus the Messiah, does not mean that the word of God has failed. In the history of Israel, there has never been a time when the whole nation has believed God, his words, his prophets, or his promises. In fact, God's faithful ones have always been a remnant. So to whom were the promises made? They were made to the remnant, who are considered holy, and it's our holiness that makes the whole lump holy. Think of that. We've already covered, I'll close in a second, we've already covered about the nonsense of Gentiles being spiritual Jews. We've covered that. The term is not found anywhere in the Bible. Gentiles who use that expression in speaking of themselves are robbing Israel again, like the murderous Esau. What Paul did say was that a Jew who is converted is inwardly a Jew, a true Jew, a Jew who praises God, because Judah and praise come from the same etymological root. It's a play on words, which Paul uses in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And you've got to look at the whole context of Romans chapter 2 to understand that. He's talking to Jewish people in Rome. But he declares to the Jewish Christians in Rome, only those who can praise God amongst the Jewish community are the true, authentic Jewish people. That's why every day Glennis and I have reason to praise God. We must find reason to praise God even when everything's turning to crap. I was going to use another word, but the Americans wouldn't like it. And I can understand that. We have to praise God. We don't have a choice. Not in the final analysis. I'll tell you what, my computer, if it worked, I'd have even more reason to praise God. But now it's not working, and I'm having to overcome my hostile nature about the...
wanting to put your foot through it.
Yes, that's exactly right. I have reason to praise God. Thank you for the character, Lord.
I know that there is a solution.
There is a solution. But with that argument of spiritual Jews out of the way, some Christians do turn on another argument. You may have heard this. An argument, a statement by Paul, in an Esau attempt to focus special attention on their supposed Gentile supersessionist roots. But first of all, remember this. Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the child of promise. Now no Jew and no Christian will deny that because it's plainly written in the Word of God. In Isaac shall your seed be called. It says that in Genesis 21, verse 12. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And God tells us that. And this specific calling of God is important for all believers to realize because Isaac was not Abraham's only son. All right? This is, people don't realize, a lot of people don't realize this. But Isaac was Sarah's only son. Oh, yes. He was Sarah's only son. But Isaac was only one of a number of children that Abraham had, and Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn son, not by any means. He was one of many children. Isaac was one of many children of Abraham, not only through the Egyptian princess Hagar, who bore Ishmael to him, but through the sexual favors of Keturah and his other concubines. Yeah, plural concubines, as in Genesis 25, verse 6. Which mentions Keturah and the sons of Keturah and his concubines, plural. Yes. So Abraham was, you know, yeah, all right.
He was a busy man.
Oh, yeah, very busy man. But not as busy as Solomon. But here in the case...
No, didn't mean no in those days.
No, didn't. But here in the case of Isaac, we've got a glimpse of the representation of the remnant of God. It's a constant theme we're confronted with all throughout the biblical revelation. Even in the frightening end of days, a remnant is more than suggested. And you know what? Have a look at Revelation 12 and verse 17. I'll show you the remnant over here in Revelation 12 and verse 17. It says the dragon, that's Hasatan, was angry, was furious with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed. Who is the woman? Israel. The remnant of her seed. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua, the Messiah. Well, there's the remnant. There's the remnant that is going to preserve Israel at the very end of the age. At the very end of the age. And you and I are a part of that remnant. We're not exclusively and only part of that remnant. We are with that remnant all around the world. There are people like us, a remnant of people. And, So it is, in Romans 9:25, Paul speaks of a remnant which does not refer to Gentiles. It's used to refer to Gentiles, but it does not refer to Gentiles, church or otherwise. Have a look at Romans 9. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. Romans 9:25-26. We will conclude on these thoughts. Paul writes, he says also in Hosea, now please notice he tells us from the scripture that he's reading, Hosea, one of the minor prophets. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Now how many churches have I sat in? How many sermons have I heard? How many teachings have I had to discard from my brain that they try to saturate my brain with, that this is all about the Gentiles?
Yeah, they're quoting that to a support replacement.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Because, you know, there, says the Edomite, there in the text that Paul is talking about, God is letting Gentiles know that they have been superseded as far as Israel is concerned. They are superseded, and they have superseded Israel as fully God's especially chosen people in place of the Jews. Oh, I've had to tolerate this nonsense for years and years and years. It's abominable nonsense. It's anti-Semitism from vocal yokels and hunchbacks, not-nosed hillbillies. And they think they do God a service by their murderous Esau contempt for the Jewish people. For the love of Christ, please, please, please refer to the text from which Paul quotes. He even gives us the name of the prophet so that we don't have any difficulty going there and having a look to see who he was talking about. His name was Hosea.
Yep.
What did Hosea write? To whom did Hosea direct his prophecy? Read it for yourselves. Turn over to Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's get it right once and for all. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea in the days of the kings of Judah and the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now, I've just shortened that verse down considerably. But there it is. It came in the days of the kings of Judah and the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So it was just after the civil war that Israel had, where the civil war split the nation into two, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. So the prophetic message is to Judah and to Israel. It's not to the Gentiles. Pretty clear case, I would have thought. And he gives the reason for its charges against the two houses of the Jews and the Israelites. Look at verse 2. The land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So the scripture informs us in another place that God took two sisters as his wives. I find that fascinating because God says, whatever you do, don't marry two sisters, okay? You can't have two sisters in the same kitchen. All right, so he made it quite plain, don't marry two sisters. But he goes ahead and married two sisters. And he expects us to not to follow him. And he says, this is why, because I've already tested it. He says, he had a contract with each of them, a marriage covenant made at Sinai, into which Israel entered. They took to themselves lovers of the nation surrounding them. They rejected their husband, Yehovah. After repeated transgressions of the marriage covenant, they rejected their husband, and God had had enough. And he torpedoed the Sinai covenant. He torpedoed the covenant. He tore it up into shreds. He rejected Israel as his people. Even though this occurred and God sent them into captivity, first he sent Israel into captivity when Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, invaded Israel and took them, the 10 lost tribes, into oblivion. And a century later, in around 587-585 BCE, the Neo-Babylonians came in and they conquered Judah in the south. And they went into captivity into Babylon. They wanted lovers, so God gave them lovers in captivity. In captivity. Did they repent as a people? In no way. In no way. There seemed to have been a partial return of the Jewish captives, which 50,000 of them, to a marriage contract that God had already torn up, but their hearts were far from him. And when he came in the person of Yeshua the Messiah, They murdered their husband. And you know what? The death of one of the partners in a relationship ends the marriage. That's it. The covenant ended abruptly with the death of the one that was known as Yeshua. Okay. Then in the mid-19th century, something remarkable happened. Jews began migrating to the region that used to be known as Judea and Samaria. In 1948, the state of Israel became a monumental reality, and in 1967, the very year the church stopped growing, the Israelis retook Jerusalem from the Jordanians. But let's not get ahead of ourselves too fast. Look at what Hosea uttered and from which Paul draws his teaching about the remnant. Look at verse 4 of Hosea 1. Now Hosea's wife was a prostitute, and he married her, and she bore him children. His firstborn was named Jezreel, and God foretold that this child prefigured the coming divorce of Israel, the 10-tribe northern kingdom. Then his wife conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter called Lo Ruhamah, in verse 6. God adds, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And God did. The Assyrians under Shalmaneser came and took them away. They disappeared forever. But notice what happens next. God gives the southern comfort. Southern comfort. That's what I didn't mind. God gives the southern kingdom of Judah a breathing space and tells them through Hosea that they will not at that time become captives of the Assyrians. That's in verse 7. Then his wife gives birth to another son, who is named Lo-Ami. For, he says, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. It certainly sounds like Paul is using Hosea to prove a spiritual Gentile ascendancy if you read the whole chapter. But let's not stop at this juncture. Let's carry on. And please accept the word of the Lord on this matter. Not the word of Irenaeus, not the word of Tertullian, not the word of Augustine, or any of this neurotic's disciples, man or woman. What does God predict? He says in verse 10, yet, that little three-letter word. You know, we've just read, God says, I'm not going to take them back. I've had enough. I'm getting rid of them. I've divorced them. I'm sending them into captivity. I will not have mercy. Yet, I love this, little three-letter word, yet, here is a distinctive qualifier of all that's gone before. Are we ready for it? Are we up to it? Yet the number of the children of Israel, no, not Gentile nations, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which shall not be measured or numbered. Now you think of the sand of the sea, all around the world. That's a lot of sand. How do you number that? And it shall come to pass that in the place that it was said of them, yes, Israel, you are not my people. Yes, you, Israel, are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, unto who? Israel. You, who? Israel. You are sons of the living God. There it is in verse 10. But Hosea doesn't stop there. He continues with his prophetic word from the Lord. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's in verse 11. So Hosea writes about the terrible destruction of Israel and Judah in chapter 2, along with a description of her restoration. You see, when God says no, he doesn't always mean no. Clearly. Why? Because he is salvific love. And when God punishes, he restores. When God kills, he resurrects. Because that's his nature, because he is salvation. Not annihilation for people. His name means the eternal living God, full of love. God is love. We're told twice in the Epistle of John. He says, I will sow her, in verse 23 of chapter 2, I will sow her. Who's her? The Gentile? No, Israel and Judah. I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her. Who? The Gentiles? No, Israel and Judah, that have not obtained mercy. And I will say to them, to who? The Gentiles? No, to Israel and Judah, who were not my people. You, who? who, Israel and Judah, are my people. And they, who, Gentiles? No, Israel and Judah, shall say, you are my God. Yeah, there's restoration. There's restitution. There's a return. God cast Israel off. He divorced her from being his wife. She was then plunged into a devastating captivity with her preferred Gentile lovers. And then after a period of time, God promised to re-embrace them in his mercy. If you look at the entire small scroll of Hosea, and it is only short, it'll prove to be most enlightening. When Paul borrows from Hosea, he is not deciding to rewrite Holy Scripture. He does not now substitute Gentiles for Israel. Yet this is what many of us have had to sit through, sometimes for decades, under uninspired, controlling ministries which have sought to replace Israel in the intent, plan and purpose of God for the human race. And it's tiring. It's tiring. Actually, misapplying these words of Hosea and later of Paul is not merely uninspired testimony with sacred Ruach HaKodesh texts tragically wrested out of any semblance of the original. It is satanic to its very core. The context of Romans proves beyond any doubt the remnant of Israel is under discussion by Paul, not the Gentiles. Listen to his own words in verse 25 of Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, that's unto Israel, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. What, of Gentiles? No, he's talking in context of Israel. He refers to Israel. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He's talking about the end of the age, and the Essenes at Qumran said a short work God's going to do, and at the very end it's going to be evident out of obscurity. This work's going to become great, and at the very end he's going to cut it short. And we're a part of that. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of legions had left us a seed, who? The Gentiles? No, Israel. Isaiah said, unless the Lord of legions had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. We. Who? The Israelites, not the Gentiles. All right. There are students of the Bible who have convinced themselves that only Israel was divorced by God, and that the marriage contract, covenant of Sinai, was torn up by Israel's husband as a consequence of their adultery and promiscuous behaviour with pagan Gentile lovers. Therefore, they say, the remaining Jewish nation of Judah, which is around today, is still married to God and bound to the Sinai covenant. It's amazing how many Christians swallow the story. I've had personal dealings with many who assessed to this idea as the truth of the matter and clearly revealed in the biblical revelation. It's not there. It ain't there. In the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, for those who would argue, for the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, we find something very clearly to the contrary. I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 33, because Jeremiah is told by God, that the surrounding nations wonder why it is God has cast off his own people. All right? Jeremiah 33, verse 23 and verse 24. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, consider you not what this people has spoken. If you get the context, the nations surrounding Israel and Judah are asking a big question. They're saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen. Now please notice what he's written. The two families that the Lord has chosen. Who's that? Judah and Israel. Alright? He has even cast them off. That's the question mark. Why? Because they've gone into captivity. So the surrounding nations are saying, whoa, look at this, he's cast the two families off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Please notice, the Gentiles don't have faith. the Gentiles are looking at the destruction of Israel and Judah and saying, oh, look, God's gone against his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and he's cast them off. They're no longer his people. Both families have been divorced by God. The Jews and the Israelites have been divorced. Yet Christians have told me, no, Judah hasn't been divorced. Judah can keep the Sinai covenant. No, the two families which the Lord has cast off, the two families of God which God divorced, sending them away into Gentile captivity, were Israel and Judah, both sisters, both married to God as his two wives, both subjected to God's fury and denunciation for their infidelity and continued pursuit of pagan lovers. He divorced them both. He tore up the marriage covenant made at Sinai. This is why the Sinai covenant is not an issue for us today. Rather, the issue is the Lord Yeshua and the new covenant, a covenant not like the one made at Sinai. Yes, remember that. He says, I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made at Sinai. Then why on earth, why in God's name, do people come here in this place and tell Glennis and I and you that he's got a renewed covenant? The satanic subtlety of it. Oh no, you see, God has taken the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, and he's renewing the marriage agreement. Whoa, hang on a minute. God says, no, not like the covenant I made at Sinai. You either believe in a new covenant or you believe in a renewed covenant. Here in the Jeremiah text, we find that the Gentile nations themselves are convinced because of the shocking invasion and captivity into Assyria for the northern ten-tribe kingdom and later captivity of the Jews under the Babylonians of the southern kingdom of Judah, that both Israel and Judah were divorced by God. They were cut off from God. They were dispersed into the nations. Therefore, the Jews, later on, those who returned and tried to keep the commandments of God under the Sinai, the defunct Sinai covenant, ended up doing what? Did it bring righteousness forth? Did it bring forth righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, when they were keeping the commandments of God in the days of Yeshua? No, they murdered their husband. So if the covenant in their mind had not been annulled before, it was certainly annulled then. Absolutely. Whatever remained, whatever might have remained of the Sinai covenant no longer existed after that. We're at the conclusion of Romans 9. Now, we've come right through now. We've gone from Romans 1 right through to Romans 9. We're now prepared to consider the Gentiles and the proposition that they were grafted into Israel. Because there are some scholars who go further in their estimation of this act of grafting by claiming Gentiles and Jews are now grafted into, not into Israel, but into the one new man. So I'm going to go in another direction after this lecture. That one new man is in the final analysis, the cosmic Christ. But my question is this a correct biblical position? Is it correct? Is it a sound position? We will answer this question in our next lecture. All right. So if anybody's got any questions now about this one, speak up. Or forever hold your peace.
Jeremiah reading, what was it? Was Jeremiah 33, 1 through, right through the chapter?
Right through the chapter. Right. Yeah, right through the chapter.